If you have collected or given up your cup, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans. Romans chapter 9. We continue in our series there. And today's title is
The Good Pleasure of God's Will.
The Good Pleasure of God's Will. We're going to be revisiting this whole chapter because it is so important. And we're going to be, at the end, we're going to get to verses 19 and 20, just those two verses as we introduce a new part or a new thought in Paul's mind, or as a continued thought really, but as he expands on the teaching of election. But it's so important for us to revisit this because this is such an important doctrine, the doctrine of election. It's a difficult doctrine, but it's a very important doctrine. It's a very important doctrine. It's a doctrine that magnifies God to who he really is. And it decreases man to who he and she really are as well. When John the Baptist began his ministry, what did he say about Jesus? He said, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his dirty sandals. For I must decrease and he must increase. And this is the idea of understanding true doctrine, understanding who God is and what the Bible says about him, instead of our own whimsical ideas. Because in our minds, we bring God down to us and we lift up man. But instead, we need to see man for who he is and God for who he is. We must decrease and God must increase. When I was a newly saved person, one of my favorite verses that I came across in the Bible was Psalm 115 and verses 1 to 3, particularly verses 3. Let's have a look at that verse.
Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name goes all the glory, your infinite love and faithfulness. Why let the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven, and he does as he pleases.
Who is God? Our God is in heaven and he does as he pleases. I loved that verse. And then I went to seminary and I told you last week, we're driving in the van, going to church, having these theological discussions. And I came to understand the doctrine of election and I hated it. And I said, no way. My favorite verse was, my God is in heaven and he does what he pleases. And I said, well, God, I ain't pleased with that. Because that's not what I like or I want. That's not my will. Think for a moment. If we lived in a monarchy and not a democracy, how many of you are pleased that you live in a democracy? I hope
it's
I see more hands.
Constitutional Republic.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. In a democratic country that we don't have a monarchy over us, a king or a queen, how many of you are thrilled to be in that situation? But you know what? I agree. It's wonderful. I wouldn't want it any other way. But there's something we lose for these folks who lived in this day who had monarchs over them. They knew the concept of submission. We struggle with that today. We struggle with submission. So when we come to understand that God is king and we are not, and God has a decree and we must submit, we go, I don't know. I'm going to get together in my flip-flops and stroke my goatee and think about how we can do otherwise. We philosophize about how we can be greater and increase, and God then decreases in our minds. But the Bible says God is Lord. God is King. God is Almighty God. Imagine for a moment if you were the monarch, if you were king, or you were queen, what kind of society we'd live in, and you could do whatever you pleased. The problem is you're imperfect and impartial. And weak. The world will certainly not be perfect. But God is perfect. God is perfectly holy, perfectly pure, perfectly just, perfectly right. God cannot do wrong. And God's will is perfect. And that's why he does what he pleases, because he always does right. His perfect will. And so when it comes to sovereignty in salvation, some of us accuse God of doing wrong, of injustice. What we're learning today and over these last few weeks is the sovereignty of God in election. And that election and salvation is based solely on the good pleasure of God's perfect will. That's our title today. The good pleasure of God's perfect will. Now, this doctrine ruffles feathers today and back then in Paul's day. That's why Paul keeps on anticipating a debate and an argument with what he is saying. Question: who wrote the book of Romans? Who wrote it? Paul? Did Paul write it? Or did the Holy Spirit write it?
Yes.
He has a question. Did God need Paul to write the book of Romans? No. If Paul didn't write the book of Romans, God the Holy Spirit would have gotten someone else to write the book of Romans. But could Paul write the book of Romans without the Holy Spirit? Of course not. Of course not. We have to understand this always in this context. Paul is speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit in everything that he is saying. In Romans chapter 8, that wonderful chapter, which begins with "there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Salvation is a wonderful gift. We are more than conquerors for those who are in Christ Jesus. Salvation is a marvelous gift. There is no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Salvation is the greatest gift anyone could ever receive. But then Paul goes from chapter 8 to chapter 9. And he speaks of how we see the rejection of salvation. He begins specifically across the Jews, that most of the Jews have rejected Jesus Christ. And when we finally get to our passage today, we're going to see that not just the Jews, but he includes the Gentiles as well. Most reject Jesus Christ. Most, in fact, all reject Jesus Christ until God, by his grace, gives us the gift of faith to believe by the power of his Holy Spirit, which we naturally reject, every single one of us. We cannot choose God, because to do so is a spiritual act. To do so is only done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is spiritual, and we are dead spiritually, the Bible says. Look at Ephesians chapter 2.
"And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them."
Have you ever had a gift rejected that you've given to someone? I know it's for me. I've given someone a gift and they say, "Oh, no thanks, I don't really like these kind of things, take it back." And I think to myself, just give it to Karm or Goodwill or pay it forward, re-gift it, but don't tell me you don't want the gift. But the Bible teaches that every single one of us reject Jesus Christ, because that's how we naturally are. And only when we respond is because God has given us the gift of faith. And once you have faith to believe and understand your sinfulness and who God is, you repent. Paul says we're dead. You may have heard many preachers, me included, in the past have said, we're like a drowning person and God, Jesus comes and throws a life jacket or a life preserver. We're not drowning. The Bible says we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead people cannot choose anything. I've done a lot of funerals. And whenever I do a funeral, I speak to the family of the deceased who are living. And I say, what scripture verses would you like? What songs would you like to sing? Because I don't go to the deceased person and ask them. Because dead people cannot choose anything. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and no one chooses God. No one is good, scripture says, and no one seeks after God. Because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But God comes in his mercy and his grace and gives salvation to the elect, the gift of faith. And so Romans chapter 9, Paul begins with this gift has been given to some of the people of Israel. But not all of the Israelites are saved. In fact, Paul says most have rejected, and it breaks his heart. As we just read, and we will see in our 5x5, Isaiah 15 and 16, we see the Moabites get what they deserve in our 5x5. But still we see the prophet saying he grieves over what he sees happening to the Moabites. Although they get what they deserve, it is grieving to watch. We hear Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, it is grievous to see. We look at passages of the scripture that says it's not God's will that anyone should perish, but all should come to repentance. And we say, well, see, God is not sovereign over salvation. We choose God. No. He has the picture. And again, our illustrations always fall short of the truth. But God gets no thrill out of killing the wicked. As R.C. Sproul says, he doesn't get his jollies from destroying the wicked. I remember when I was 19 years old and I was in college, and a general came to our college and said, we're making a television college, we're making videos. And he said, if you come to the army, we will pay for the rest of your college and you can finish in the army. We had mandatory service, so when we graduated, we had to go to the army anyway in South Africa. So we said, hey, let's go. And I went. But the problem was we first had 2 months of basic training, and I landed up in an infantry unit. And as we got off the bus, we stood in front of our commanding officer, and he said, boys, you are here so I can train you to kill. And I was ready to jump back on that bus and go home. It was not my will to kill anyone. But I came to realize that on a battlefield or on the border when terrorists are coming, infringing, the enemy is coming towards your country, you don't kill because you want to, but you kill because that's the only just thing to do. As someone comes into your family, into your home, to kill, to rape, to plunder your family, whoever you say, I want to kill, it is not my will to kill, but I will kill, because that would be justice and the right thing to do. And so therefore, it is not God's will and his thrill to kill the wicked, those made in his own image, but God does, for God is just and holy, and it is the only just and holy thing to do. But in his mercy, we see God offering, giving the gift of faith to his elect. God's word does not fail because most of the Israelites have rejected it. Look at Romans 9, verse 6 to 9.
But it is not as though the word of God failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to him, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offering. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.
And so most Jews have rejected the gospel. Why? Because most of the Israelites do not belong to the true Israel. As Bible commentators tell us throughout history, the invisible Israel, the remnant, the true Israel within the Israelite nation, the elect remnant, the recipients of the promise of God, the children of the promise, those who are children of the miracle that it was Sarah who has the son. We see this in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13.
And not only so, but conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, and it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
And so he has just spoken about Sarah. As we spoke last week, Abraham was able to have children with Hagar, with Sarah, and with Keturah. He actually had 8 sons, but there was only one who was the chosen son. That was the one of God's promise. With Sarah's womb, which we're told even in the prime of her life, was as good as dead. And now when she was 90 years old, it was impossible. God brought life from the dead. And there's the picture of Christ, the shadow of Christ coming from a dead grave. He comes alive. And now he says, Paul continues and says, what about Jacob and Esau? Before the twins were born, it was God's purpose and God's will to show mercy and compassion upon the wicked Jacob, his name meaning heel grabber, and passing over the other wicked boy. They were both wicked. They were both lost in sin. But God showed grace to one and not the other. God's purpose of election. So not even all of Isaac's son, the child of the promise, were elect of God. God chose one and passed over the other, left them in sin. The question then, many people will say, well, no, this is a passage about God's foreknowledge, and he looks at who chooses him. And that's why he chooses them. God looks through the passage of time and foreknowledge, and he predestines those who actually choose him. Again, if that is what this passage is teaching, then why does Paul use these illustrations? That God elects one and passes over the other. The illustration teaches the opposite. The illustration teaches God elects, God chooses. And it's not our will, it's not our works. Before they were born, we see God's will, God's gift. And we can go throughout many scriptures throughout the Bible and see. In Jeremiah, Paul could have used this illustration, chapter 1. God says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, before you were born, I set you apart as a prophet to the nations. Before you were born, I consecrated you. God's choice. King David, in the womb, Psalm 139, verse 16. Saul of Tarsus, breathing out murderous threats against the church, hating the church. He hated Christ. And on the road to Damascus, in that blinding light, Jesus Christ stops him and turns his life right around. Did Paul choose God, or did God choose Paul? Acts chapter 9 tells us, verse 15 to 16.
This man is my chosen instrument. Proclaim my name.
And even when Jesus calls his disciples and tells, what does he say to his disciples? First John chapter 15.
You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last.
All right, back to Romans. Romans chapter 9 and verse 16. It depends. What is it? Election, choosing, salvation depends not on human will or human works, choosing, exertion, merit, but on God who has mercy. And if Paul were teaching that it is us who choose God, he wouldn't say any of these things. And why would he anticipate people arguing and calling God unjust or unfair if we chose him? We wouldn't think it was unfair. But the reason he says you would say it is unfair and unjust is because we say we see the true doctrine. It's God who chooses. Verse 14 and 15.
What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.
So the question of injustice, so God is injustice. The only way we could make an accusation like that is if we see that it is not us who choose, but it is God who chooses. We need to all understand this in the context of who God is. Jesus is the very image of the invisible God. And Jesus stands over Jerusalem, and what does he do? He weeps. And he holds, says, all day long, I've held my arms open to you, and I've longed for you, Jerusalem. We would come and be gathered to me like chicks, baby chicks would come and be gathered under the mother's wings. But you would not do it. Because naturally, we refuse. Naturally, we refuse God. I'll use another illustration, and remember, illustrations always fall short. But imagine for a moment, there's a mother, and she's meeting at a car park to carpool with a bunch of teenagers, and they're all going to go after school to go to the pool. And she says, I've got an 8-seater minivan. Everyone can fit in my car. Come on, teens, get in my car. But one of the teens has a fancy little red sports car. And all 7 of the kids want to jump into that sports car. And they all pile up on top of each other, and they're not buckled up properly. They're going to go. And she goes, get out of the car. Get in my car. I can take you there safely. No, no, no. We want to go in this car. And she pleads with them and begs them, and they don't want to listen. And so she grabs her 3 children out of that car, kicking and screaming, and puts them and buckles them up in her car. And as she does so, the others laugh and wave, and they speed off. And as they go around the corner, they go off a cliff, and the car plummets and blows up into flames. And her heart breaks because they would not listen. And her children are shocked, but at the same time they say, thank you, Mom, for saving us. Friends, it is not God's will in his thrill to destroy those who are made in his image. But all of us have sinned and fall short. And in God's justice, all of us should be damned. But by his grace, he elects his own. Paul's reason that God saves some and not others is not the merit of those who are saved. Before we're good or bad, before we're born, we're all naturally bad, we see, in our human state. The reason God elects one over the other, Scripture tells us, is because it's God's purpose. Scripture tells us this is God's good pleasure of his will. That's God's will, to show mercy on some and to pass over others. And Paul says, you might think this is unjust, but all of us, those who are in our sin, get what we deserve. And those who have mercy get what they don't deserve. Romans 9, verse 16 to 18.
So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed on all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills.
So Paul affirms again there's a reason for this, and the reason is it's God's perfect will. And remembering God's perfect will, God cannot do wrong, and it is the pleasure of his perfect will. We see Pharaoh 10 times, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and we spoke about that last week. But we see the intention of why God does this is because then 10 times God's elect witnesses and those who get the wrath of God witness the wrath of God. 10 times they see hail passing over his people and landing on the wicked. 10 times they see frogs and plagues of blood and gnats and boils and so on. 10 times we see the glory of God in his wrath and the glory of God in his mercy, where his wrath does not fall on his elect. 10 times over they see this. And therefore, we are to give glory to God, that his wrath falls on his enemy. And that's right. All who are not saved are God's enemy. And all who are saved are God's enemy that he's redeemed. Verse 18.
So pardons whoever he wills.
So all of this, folks, does not answer all of our questions to our pleasing, perhaps. But it does tell us and teach us that election is not grounded in what we do. It is grounded in God. It indicates that it's God's choice. And it also indicates that God's choice is not whimsical. It's not a whim. And it's not reactive to human action. But that God's will and purpose is pre-planned, thoroughly thought through, thoroughly worked out by God himself. And therefore, that his election is complete and secure. And therefore, we can now reflect back to Romans chapter 8 for those who are in him and know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, and there will be no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For our God, the most holy creator, is a God with a purpose and a will and a plan that is perfect. Proverbs 16 and Ephesians 1. Ephesians 11:1.
In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
So God is perfect. His will is perfect. His purpose is perfect. His reasons are good, perfect reasons in everything he does, even if we can't comprehend them with our feeble minds. But folks, we can be confident that his choice to save some and his choice to pass over others in their sin is not a whim of God. That even though he has not revealed all the reasons for his choosing and his elections, the reasons we are given is that it is justice that those who are wicked receive hell. And it is mercy that those who are wicked and are elected receive heaven and grace. Paul anticipates pushback because of what he says, and even more pushback for the doctrine of election. And so now we get into, as we end off today, the last section, verse 19 and following.
You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Or who can resist his will? And who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?
What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?
So now we see Paul includes the elected and the rejected of God throughout all the world, the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 19 again.
You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Or who can resist his will?
And so now Paul is saying, someone would come and say, well, how can God blame anyone for sin? How can God blame anyone for unbelief when he has sovereignly determined that person's destiny? And look how Paul responds in verse 20, the first part.
But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?
What do you think of that? That's not a pastoral response that Paul has been given to legitimate questions beforehand, to people struggling to understand election. And that gives us a clue that this is actually not an honest question being asked right now. Now the question about this difficult doctrine has moved away from wanting to know the truth and rather is using this question as an excuse for their sin, an excuse for their unbelief, an excuse to blame God instead of taking responsibility for their own sin. In verse 14, Paul says, is God unjust? And as he gives a pastoral response, by no means. God, let me teach you. God shows mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. This is what the Bible teaches. But we get to chapter or verses 19, and Paul is much harsher with the questioner. He knows it's a difficult topic, but the questioner is not sincere about getting a biblical answer here. They don't want to understand God and his will. They want to justify their own sin. They're looking for an excuse not to believe, looking for a reason to blame God for people's unbelief and sin. What does that remind us of? The very first sin with Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis. When God tells Adam and Eve, do not sin, do not transgress, do not eat that tree. You can eat of any fruit of any tree in the whole garden except the knowledge of good and evil. And that's exactly what they do. And when God comes and says, did you disobey me and eat the fruit? Obviously, God knew he did. But he comes and he questions Adam. And what does Adam say? The woman, I'm not taking the blame, the woman that what? You gave me, God. It's your fault. It's your fault. And that's what we do when we don't understand this doctrine of election. God, you send people to hell and it's your fault. They are damned because it's your fault. No. We're sinners and we deserve damnation. And we don't deserve the mercy. And in his grace and his mercy, God shows compassion. The argument is if God elects some for heaven, then he must then elect the others then for hell, and because they land up in hell, it's God's fault. And they charge God with what? Wrong. And what is wrong? Sin. They've said, God, you have sinned. That's what Adam did. You know what that is? Blasphemy. It's blasphemy, friends. There's an appropriate way to ask questions. And there's appropriate questions to ask. Because we don't understand something. And that's what's been happening through this chapter. But now we get to a question. And the question is just to say, then I'm not going to take responsibility. It's God's fault. And Paul says, you never accuse God of wrong. You never accuse God of wrongdoing, of sin. For you and I are creatures of the dirt. We are clay. And God is the Almighty God. And we approach this Creator with reverence and awe and respect. And if we don't understand, we say, Lord, I don't understand. Please help me understand. But we never, Paul says, accuse God of sin or wrongdoing. For he is Almighty. And everything God does is perfect and holy and pure and just and complete and right, because God cannot do wrong. We'll pick up the rest next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. May we decrease and you increase, for you are the God who is in heaven, and you do whatever you please. And what you please, God, is good and perfect and righteous and pure. Help us to understand that, Lord. When we don't understand your word, help us to fall down at your feet and say, Lord, please give me a mind of understanding. Please help me to grow. But let we never, Lord, ever point fingers or a fist at you. For you, God, are perfect and we are not. Forgive us, heal us, save us, we pray. In Jesus' name.